This passage really does meet most of us right where we live. We have many obstacles and difficulties to contend with, and some of us are feeling the stress of that more this morning than perhaps some others. But I'm always reminded that life is a marathon. Marriage is a marathon. Finishing the course, and the course for each one of us is a marathon. For some, it's longer than others. Some may only live to be 30, 40, 50, others 70, 80, 90. But life is a marathon. And the closer you get to the finish, the more difficult a marathon becomes. Our bodies begin to break down. We get all kinds of diseases. We develop cancer. We develop diabetes. We develop arthritis. We have strokes. Our eyesight begins to fail. Our minds, many times, begin to fail. The hearing goes. We lose our jobs, we watch our family members suffer. That's really life for all of us at some point or another. And then we grieve the loss of loved ones, and the list of difficulties and stresses in life just seem to go on ad infinitum. And while God has promised to care for us and walk with us through the trials, He never promised to deliver us from them. And this passage, again, is a reminder to each one of us of that very truth. The reality of hardships, and yet the reality of God's presence in the midst of those hardships. Now here in chapter 12, Paul is continuing his foolish boasting for a moment in order to thwart the opponents, the imposters who were actively involved in undermining his ministry and his character in the Corinthian church. And now he turns to the subject of visions and revelations in chapter 12, and the reason for that is because evidently these imposters had put a lot of weight upon their visions and revelations. We can almost hear them as they came into the city of Corinth and into the church at Corinth. As one would stand up before the Corinthian congregation and say, I had a vision. God gave me a vision. This is what He told me to tell you. He told me to tell you that Paul is a fool. That Paul does not have your best interests at heart. I had a vision, and in that vision, God told me that Paul was only going to take up this offering to the Jerusalem church, but in reality, he was going to pocket the money himself. I mean, it just goes on as you begin to speculate about what may have been happening. And they had laid great stress upon these visions and revelations. Well, times really haven't changed all that much. We've seen a lot of that among televangelists in recent years. A lot of weight placed upon, I had a vision. God told me. Recently, one of the televangelists who's been very much in the news, after another moral failure, when he was questioned by other people, he said, God gave me a vision, and He flat out told me that it's none of your business. Now, that didn't even sound like God talking to me. I don't think He would use the word flat out. That sounds like more like a man from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. But you know, we all get a little bit intimidated when we hear of visions and revelations. Somebody comes along and says, I had a vision. Don't you feel a little bit intimidated by that? Somebody says, I had a revelation. This is what God told me I was to tell you. Now, I got to admit, I get a little bit intimidated when people tell me they had a vision or a revelation. Because, frankly, in all of my years of ministry, I have never had a vision or revelation that I would really want to share for it to become the basis or platform of a new ministry. Most of my visions and revelations, in fact, I had one during the night. I was evidently just waking up this morning, and I watched them as they put in the sprinkler system out here this week. And then twice I came over yesterday to see what they were doing out here in the courtyard. And if you haven't seen it yet, it's beautiful. But I couldn't wait. I just couldn't wait till today. And I've just been watching every step of that. But the irrigation system, evidently that was on my mind. And I had a dream, I had a vision, that this morning when I turned this button on for my fan, that I got squirted in the face. Now, I turned the button on a moment ago, and even the fan doesn't work, so I'm waiting for water to come out at some point. But That's about as weighty as my visions and revelations and dreams are, and they're obviously no basis for a ministry. So when others come along and say, I had a dream or I had a vision, I do feel a little bit intimidated. But on the other hand, I and you have followed the ministry of many of these men in recent years who claims that they were having visions and revelations from God, and I mentioned by name, Jimmy Baker had a vision, had a revelation of Heritage Village USA. What's happened to that? And Jimmy Swaggart had this vision or revelation of this worldwide ministry and the Jimmy Swaggart Bible College, and what's happened to that? And then the visions that Oral Roberts has had over the years that he claims were from God, and yet today the ministry is not even a portion of what it once was. I remember a man back in the 1970s by the name of David Wilkerson, who wrote the book The Cross and the Switchblade and was greatly used of God, and yet he had visions and revelations of God's judgment coming out upon America in very specific ways during the 1970s, and it never happened, and his credibility went with it. And I simply remind you of that in order that you will not yourself place a lot of weight in visions and revelations. And I remind you that Paul himself did not put a lot of emphasis upon visions and revelations. In fact, here he is 14 years after the fact. Evidently, he had never shared it before. This wasn't the foundation of his ministry. He didn't use this to intimidate other people that I had this amazing vision or revelation. I'd like to go one step further and say that if God gives you a special experience, think twice before you share it with somebody else. It may be for you and you alone, for nobody else. And I venture to say, if something like this would have happened to anybody in our society today, the following morning they would have gotten up and they'd have started to write a book about it. It would have become the basis of a ministry. Paul waited 14 years, and even then he is reluctant to share it. In fact, notice that he shares it in the third person. Notice the number of times here he says, I know a man. I know a man. In verse 2, such a one was caught up into the heavens. Verse 3, I know such a man. Verse 4, he was caught up. Verse 5, of such a one I will boast. The point is, Paul was very hesitant to put a lot of weight in this dream or revelation or vision that he had, whatever he could call the experience, in terms of holding it over the heads of other people, saying, I had this vision, God told me this. Now notice, we see Paul, three things happening to him. Number one, God honors him with this dream. Number two, God humbles him with a thorn in the flesh. And then number three, God helps him in verses 9 and 10. Look at how he was honored. 14 years ago, he had this vision in verses 2 through 6. Going back 14 years from the time of Paul's writing to the 2 Corinthians would place it shortly after his conversion. Many believe it would have been perhaps after his basket case experience in chapter 11 that he alluded to, and we concluded with last week, that he was so humbled as he was let down by that refuse basket. And by the way, that's what it was. I didn't mention that last week, but it was the basket that was used to let refuse, household waste, down over the wall. It was a very humbling experience for Paul to have to escape for his life in this refuse basket. But he did. And it may have been after that, shortly after that, as he's out in the deserts of Arabia, because he was there for 3 years, that is when he had this marvelous vision of being caught up into the very presence of God. So he goes from as low as you could go to as high as you could go, and it may have been simply in sequence one event following the other. We really don't know, but it was 14 years ago, and it would place it in that period of time when he was out in the deserts of Arabia, and Jesus himself was appealing to Paul, was appearing to Paul, and he was also teaching Paul, and he was revealing himself to Paul, and Paul really got a handle on God's program for the ages. And it was during that time. But notice that, and I find this whole experience so delightful, a reassuring event for us all. Because there were certain things that Paul could not say, but there were also certain things that he could say that he knew. And it was just such a natural experience that he says, whether I was in the body when I was caught up into the third heaven or apart from the body, he says, I really don't know. I'm just not sure about that. It was so natural, see, whether you're in the body or out of the body. At death, for the believer, I think it's a very natural thing. When it comes your time to go, if you know Christ, if you are in Christ, I think it's going to be a very natural thing for you to one moment breathe your last breath here on earth, and the next moment you're in heaven. It's just sort of shelling out of this earthly body and just sort of being at home with the Lord. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And that's what it's going to be. It's going to be at home. We're not at home here. We're pilgrims. We're foreigners. But when we die and we go into the presence of the Lord, we're going to be at home. You've all traveled. We've all traveled. You've been away for several weeks. You come back. I know the routine at our house. We get back. The first thing Connie has to do when she gets everything unpacked is get everything in that washer and dryer and get it all washed up. It doesn't matter whether it's midnight. That has to be done. That can't wait till the next day. Now, I don't understand the mind of a woman, but some of you do. And I realize I'm on very thin ice here at this point. But that can't wait. But you know, after we've done certain things and then we just sort of tumble into bed. You know that feeling? And you just sort of fall down and your body begins to sink in that mattress and you sort of sigh just before you drift off into sleep and you say, oh, it's so good to be home. It's so good to be back in bed. This is home. And I think that's what death for the believer is going to be. This is home. We're finally there. Just a natural experience. So Paul says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I really don't know on that. But he says, one thing I do know, in verse 2 and verse 4, I was caught up into paradise, or I was caught up into the third heavens. And these are synonymous terms, whether it's paradise, third heaven. Notice that Paul uses these terms interchangeably in these three verses. And the word caught up is the same word that was used of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I heard about a group of African students who were being taught by an American professor in one of the African countries. And he was speaking on this very verse. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And all at once, one of the African students interrupted him and said, sir, what is he going to shout? Now, I've preached on that passage a number of times, and I've never asked that question. That was a tremendous insight. What is he going to shout? You ever thought about that? What is he going to shout? And the professor hadn't thought about it either. And he said, well, I'm not sure. And all at once, another African student said, do you suppose that he will simply shout, enough? Enough sin, enough sorrow, enough suffering, enough crime, enough death? That things will be so bad at the end of this age that our Lord's just going to descend with a shout and say, enough, enough of this. Let's get on with my program for the ages. But anyway, Paul uses the same word there that he uses here. And what Paul has in these verses is really a preview of the coming of Christ and the catching away of the church at the end of this age. Remember, the word here is only used, paradise, only used three times in the New Testament. And that is in Luke 24, verse 43, is one of the other times, Revelation 2:7, the promise to the Ephesus church of those who overcome. They'll be in paradise, but in Luke 23, verse 43, remember there, it's the two thieves are hanging with Christ, the one repents, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and remember what Jesus said. He said, today, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. So we do know this, that paradise is where Christ is. So the third heaven is where Christ is, where God is. Paul, in this passage, was caught up into the very presence of God. He was in the presence of Christ. And Christ was revealing himself to Paul in a marvelous way. And I somehow believe that this experience really confirmed in Paul, certain things that were absolutely essential for Paul to be able to live the kind of life that he did, to suffer the way he did in chapter 11, and to get on with being faithful and finishing the course, because Paul is not like most of us. We all have one another to kind of feed off of, to encourage one another. Paul didn't have that. Paul was a pioneer. And it was necessary for him to have these kinds of confirming experiences. But There was also a concern that because Paul was the only one we read about in the New Testament that had this kind of an experience where he was caught up and he heard these inexpressible things, therefore there would have been a tendency for Paul to exalt himself. I mean, if you had an experience that nobody else has ever had, wouldn't you tend to be perhaps a little bit proud? And so the Lord not only honored him, but he also humbled him in verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn." And notice he says revelations plural here, both in verse 1 as well as in verse 7. So he had a number of revelations. He wasn't talking about it, but he had a number of them. He does allude to them in other passages, but there were evidently an abundance of these. He said, "But lest I should exalt myself rather than exalting Christ. Lest I lift myself up instead of lifting Christ up, God gave me a further blessing. He gave me a thorn in the flesh." Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what this thorn in the flesh is. Numerous answers have been suggested. The word itself refers to a stake, or a stake that was used for impaling or torturing someone. That's how it was used prior to the New Testament. And then the New Testament, it may refer to a sharpened wooden staff or a thorn or even something as small as a splinter. But whatever it was designed for the flesh, and it caused a tremendous irritation. It was just always there. I believe, in spite of the fact that things have been suggested, such as emotional suffering, and that Paul maybe suffered with depression and all of these things, that because of the nature of a thorn in the flesh, he refers here a thorn in the flesh, and here he's talking about a thorn in the body, that's what he means by flesh, that it was something physically that Paul suffered. It wasn't emotional, it wasn't a bad marriage, as some would suggest, and there's indication that Paul maybe was once married. He was no longer married. He had a poor marriage. Maybe his wife died. Maybe they just simply didn't get along when Christ saved him. You know, everything changed. I remember reading about John Wesley, that he had a terrible marriage. And he ended up hitting the road. He went 250,000 miles on horseback preaching the gospel of Christ. And later on, in his later years, he said that he attributed most of his success to his wife, that she kept him on his knees. And being on his knees is what brought him the victory. Well, I had another joke here, but I'm not going to share that one. That one was really bad, this second one. I'll maybe share that some other time when we've got time. But I believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some kind of a physical ailment. And then notice it was recurring. He says, this messenger of Satan to buffet me. And it's the present tense verb here, meaning it was ongoing, it was recurring. It wasn't a one-time thing that he suffered, but it was a continuing suffering in the flesh. It may have been an eye ailment. It may have been migraine headaches. It may have been some kind of a disease like arthritis or something else of that nature that just simply kept reoccurring. And it was, the word buffet here means to strike or to beat with the fist. It just kept recurring and just kept roughing Paul up and trying to discourage him, and it just kept hammering and hammering and hammering away at him. And he felt like his ministry was going to be a failure. He couldn't go on if God didn't take it away. So three times he asked the Lord to take it away from him. And finally, the answer comes back. Now, I know that most of us have had something like this, and we ask the Lord, "God, please don't let this happen. Please take it away from me." And we pray and we pray and we pray. And then sometimes, because we don't get that conclusive answer, we say, well, either God doesn't care about my situation, or God cannot hear my prayer, or God cannot do anything about my problem. But he can. That's not the issue. And so finally the answer comes back in verse 9 and 10, that he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." the purposes for which God allowed this. And notice that God allowed it. Satan's the one that brought it to pass, but God allowed it. And we don't understand all of this, but we know from the book of Job that Job could not be touched by Satan. Satan could not make inroads into Job's life to persecute him and to afflict him until God gave the approval. And so God kind of removed that blanket of protection, and then Satan went after Job, but not until God gave him that permission. So in the final analysis, God is the one who's controlling all things, and he allows these things just as he allowed this thorn in the flesh in Paul's life in order to keep him humble, lest he be lifted up in pride. And I am just always amazed that as I study the lives of some of the great servants of God over the years who have suffered from some kind of a physical or maybe a mental or emotional ongoing kind of problem. One of the great hymn writers, William Cowper, who was marvelously used of God to write many of the great hymns in our hymn book, suffered from ongoing depression. I mean, it never did come out of it. And some of you understand depression better than I do. But Charles Spurgeon was another man, just greatly used of God, called the Prince of Preachers. He was afflicted with severe gout. Any of you ever had gout? You know how painful that can be. He was afflicted with severe gout from the age of 35 until he died at age 58. But every week he preached to the largest congregation of his day in the 1900s. In the middle 1900s, about 1850 to 1850 on through to his death in 1892 at the age of 58. He preached to the largest crowds in the world. 6,000 people gathered every Sunday in the great, huge Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he was known all over the world. But he suffered from gout. In 1871, when he was only 35 years of age, he wrote, "It is a great mercy to be able to change sides when lying in bed. Did you ever lie one week on one side? Did you ever try to turn and find yourself quite helpless? Did others have to lift you and by their kindness reveal to you the miserable fact that they must lift you back again at once into the old position? For bad as that old position was, it was preferable to any other. It was a great mercy," he writes, "to get 1 hour's sleep a night. What a mercy have I felt to have only one knee inflamed at a time and tortured at a time. What a blessing to be able to put on the foot on the ground again, if only for a brief moment." But I tell you, along with that suffering came an experiential knowledge of Christ in the life of Charles Spurgeon that was the basis of his whole ministry. And at his funeral in London, there were 100,000 people that lined the streets right outside the cemetery to pay their final respects to this great Prince of Preachers. But all during his ministry, he suffered with reoccurring stages and episodes with gout. Well, that was Paul's experience. But notice finally we see God helping him in verses 9 and 10. He asked the Lord to remove it. No life, no relief came. Paul was a mighty man of prayer, but God never answered his prayer. So much for those health and wealth gospel preachers who say that it's a lack of faith for God to heal you or something. This passage just simply explodes, blows away that theory. But finally, the answer comes in verse 9. And I call your attention again to the Greek tense here because it means he once for all said unto me. Finally, the answer comes, and God said once for all to Paul, "Paul, I want you to realize something, that my grace will always be sufficient for you." We sang that moments ago. "My grace will always be adequate to what you need." As Donald Campbell from Dallas Seminary said a few weeks ago, there is always grace for the place. You won't get it ahead of time, but it will always be adequate to get you through whatever you're going through. There is grace for the place. "My grace," he says, "will always be sufficient." And the word sufficient means more than enough. There will always be more than enough grace, Paul, to help you through your ministry and to get through life. And then he makes a wonderful promise to us. "Give him your weakness and he will give you his strength. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's quite an exchange. He wanted to give Paul something better than that for which he asked, so he refused to give him that for which he asked. You ever asked for something? God didn't give it to you? Of course you have. You're honest about it? Of course you have. I have. But maybe the reason he didn't give it to you is because he has something much better that he wants to give to you. I read recently about Morris Udall, the former Secretary of Interior and Senator who lost an eye in an accident when he was 6 years old. And I can't help but think of our own Russell Kelfer. Children would tease him. I mean, you can imagine at the age of six what he put up with. Children would tease him. They'd poke fun at him. Finally, he began to poke fun at himself in self-defense. It was sort of his way of disarming their humor. And that humor became a part of his personality. He learned early on to compensate for that lost eye by also working harder than all the other kids his age. And in his junior and senior years in high school, I couldn't believe this when I read it, he was editor of the yearbook, quarterback of the football team, led the basketball team in scoring, had his own band, and wrote a political column for a weekly newspaper. He did all that and excelled with one eye. And later he became a national politician, and he traces much of his success back to his lost eye. He took a weakness and turned it into a strength. Julius Caesar, Oliver Cromwell, and Napoleon, all recognized as emperors, world leaders in their day, were all epileptics. Did you know that? Every one of those three were epileptics. I was reading last night, Connie showed me in the latest issue of the Juvenile Diabetes magazine. Many of our present and past world leaders have been diabetics. Mikhail Gorbachev, for example, is a diabetic. And yet they have taken those weaknesses and they've been able to excel in spite of those weaknesses. But Paul goes one step further now in relationship to Christ. And he traces his success back to this thorn in his flesh because there is where he began to experience this awesome power of God in his life. He said, I most gladly, therefore, will rather glory in my infirmities. I will boast in my weaknesses, not in my strength. How many people do you find go around and boast today in their weaknesses? Well, we want to talk about strengths. Paul says, I'll boast about my weaknesses. Why? Because, notice he says, in order that the power of Christ may rest. And the word there means tabernacle upon me. In order that the power of Christ might just simply tabernacle over me. Just dwell there. And then he says, therefore I take pleasure in all of these things. In infirmities, that's physical weaknesses. In reproaches, that's insults. Mistreatment by enemies. Someone was telling me this week about how every time they try to witness at their place of work, the people make fun of them. Paul says, I glory in that. I glory in that. I rejoice. I take delight in that. And then in needs, what he had just shared in 11, chapter 11, 26 through 28, in his time of need, going without food, going without clothes, going without water, going without, he said, I take pleasure. I delight in that. Maybe you're without a job. Delight yourself in that. God's going to meet your needs. Because in your weakness, he is strong. And then he says, I delight in persecutions, being pursued by the enemies. And then finally, this last word is distresses. He says, this means to be in a tight place that you can do nothing about it. You can't get away from it. All you can do is suffer your way through it. That's a tight place. That's a distress. Having your back against the wall. And some of you are there this morning. I ask you, are you able to delight in it? Because that is when, in our weakness, he is strong. I like the NIV study footnote, the Bible footnote, where it says, human weakness provides the ideal opportunity for the display of divine power. Human weakness provides the ideal opportunity for the display of divine power. Have you thanked God for your distresses, for being in a tight place? Have you thanked God that you have that physical infirmity, that disease? That may be the very thing that God is going to use to change your life. Have you given that physical weakness to the Lord? Have you said, Lord, you've allowed this. You've brought it to pass in my life. Maybe it's like Paul, in order to humble me, lest I exalt myself. But God, in my weakness, you've promised that you will be strong. And therefore, this morning, I'm just simply going to give all of these concerns back to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, there are so many things that we could mention this morning. Weaknesses. You might be going through a divorce. You're weak. You're helpless. You're in a tight place. You might be facing the world as a single parent with children to care for. You're in a tight place. You're without a job. You're in a tight place. You're facing a very uncertain future. You're in a tight place. Let's just give that to the Lord this morning. Say, Father, I'm there because you've allowed it. It's not out of your control. So I'm going to rest in you, and I'm going to trust you that you're absolutely truthful when you say that in my weakness you will be strong. And I give that concern to you. And if you don't know Christ this morning, I would encourage you, write that down on a response slip that you'd like to receive Christ, and as the men come by to collect the offering in a moment, let us get in touch with you. Or maybe you want to come forward afterwards and talk at the end of the service. That's why we're here. We'd love to share with you from God's Word how you can establish this relationship with Christ. Whatever the need is, He's sufficient. His grace is always sufficient. Father, thank you for speaking to us this morning from this very familiar and yet very powerful portion of your Word. Use it. Use what is given. May it be a blessing. May it meet needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. Trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no His infinite riches.
praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. You're dismissed.